Philip Ryken tells this story. When I was a child, someone gave me a record album of Bible sounds. The album contained a series of audio riddles. As we listened, we would hear a sequence of sound effects, and then we would try to figure out which Bible story they told. For example, we would hear the sound of a crackling fire, followed by a rooster crowing three times, and then the sound of a man sobbing. That was an easy one. It was Peter's denial of Christ. Most of the riddles were more difficult, but they opened up a whole new way of listening to the Bible. Consider some of the great sounds in Scripture. Think of the noise that Gideon and his soldiers made when they attacked the Midianites. Blaring trumpets, smashing pots, and battle cries. Or think of the sound that David's soldiers heard when they attacked the Philistines. The sound of God's army marching on the treetops. Then there were the sounds that Elijah heard on God's mountain. Wind, earthquake, fire, and that still small voice. There were all kinds of sounds in the Gospels too. Animals lowing in the stable. Water splashing into wine jars. Wind storming on the lake. Silver clinking in a bag. And bloody cries of anguish from the cross. But at the end of days, we will hear the happiest sounds ever. The trumpet of God, the last shout of victory, and the chorus of heaven. So in our scripture this morning, we're going to hear one of the strangest sounds in the Bible. As Moses and Joshua are coming down off the mountain, they hear a strange sound coming from the camp. It was such a strange sound that at first, Joshua thought it was one thing and Moses thought it was another. Moses was able to identify the sound, but he knew something was off. Their confusion indicated there was something not quite right going on in the Israelite camp. And so when Moses and Joshua finally get down to the foot of the mountain, the people are indulging in revelry. Now, as I said before, we aren't totally sure what revelry refers to. It could have been partying without moral constraint, or it could have just been an old-fashioned hoedown kind of party. We could probably lean toward the former, but whatever it was, we know that God was not pleased with it. He was not happy, and he wanted to destroy his people. And as we will see today, Moses is not happy either, because they are not worshiping God, but the golden calf. In today's scripture, through the obedience of Moses, God will teach us how we should confront our idols, or the idols around us, and how we must own our sin, confess our sin, and repent of our sin. And that brings us to the big idea that God desires his people to destroy their idols and to own their sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause and thank you for another opportunity to be in your house, to worship and praise you with other like-minded people. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us as we hear your word and open our hearts and minds to what your Spirit is saying to us. Let us take it deep into our hearts, deep into our souls, and allow it to transform us in the way that you want us to be transformed. And then help us to pass it on to others that need to know about you and your salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. So there's 2 points this morning. The first is anger. And we're in Exodus 32, verses 15 to 20. You can follow along as I read. This is what God's word said. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the 2 tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There's the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. And then he ground it into powder, and he scattered it on the water, and he made the Israelites drink it. So our scripture this morning shows us practical ways that we can confront idolatry. And the first way is with doctrine or scripture. We'll notice some contrasts as we study our passage today, And the first is Moses contrasted with the Israelites. Last week in verse 8, we saw that the people were quick to turn away from the Lord's commands. Today, after Moses interceded for the people and God relented from destroying them, he turned and went down the mountain. After securing a reprieve for the people, Moses now obeys God's command to go down. The people turned away in disobedience, but Moses turned in obedience. The key is we need to use scripture or doctrine to confront idolatry. And we can do this in two ways. The first way is with the sufficiency of scripture. Moses is coming down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. These two tablets that he received directly from the Lord were inscribed on both sides, front and back. This means that the entire two tablets were fully written on, so nothing could be added to them. And God's word, the Bible, is still sufficient today. We are commanded not to add or subtract from it. 2 Peter 1:3 says this, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness." Our knowledge of God and how to live a godly life comes from his word. And so we can use it to confront idolatry because it is sufficient to teach us how to live righteous and obedient lives. The second way that scripture or doctrine confronts idolatry is through the authority of scripture. The two tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God. And the writing was inscribed or engraved by God. This means that God himself was the author, and he is the authority of what was written. And God is still the author and authority of the Bible today. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." You know, the word of God comes right from the mouth of God, and we can use it to confront our idolatry because it does have the authority to rebuke us and correct us of our sin and teach and train us up in the way that we should go. The second way we must confront our idols is with discernment. This goes for the idolatry in our lives, the idolatry in others' lives, and the idolatry in the church. You know, we may have forgotten about Joshua. He accompanied Moses halfway up the mountain and stayed there for 40 days and 40 nights while Moses was on top of the mountain. And we notice a contrast here between Joshua and the Israelites. After 40 days and 40 nights, the people build an idol, because Moses has been gone for so long that they don't know where he is or if he's abandoned them. But Joshua, after the same period of time, has been obediently waiting for Moses to return. He didn't leave his post. He didn't try to follow Moses up the mountain. He just waited patiently for Moses to come back. And then we come to the scene I alluded to in the introduction. When Joshua hears the people shouting from the foot of the mountain, he believes there are sounds of war in the camp. Now, Joshua was a warrior, and you would think he would know and be able to understand and recognize the sounds of war. But Moses, remember, has more information about what's happening, and he seems to contradict Joshua. He says it's not the sound of victory or defeat, but of singing. But they both knew that this singing sounded different. First, it was probably loud. You know, you get a lot of people at a party, it could get loud. Second, they were probably worshiping an idol without moral constraint, so it was probably raucous, indecent, and obscene. Third, they're probably getting drunk, and so there may be some pushing, shoving, and fighting going on. You know, a party can get out of hand when you have huge numbers of people, loud noise, alcohol, and loose morals. Singing in itself is not sinful, but the singing sounds that Moses and Joshua heard were not the sounds of worshiping the one true God, but the sounds of worshiping a dead idol. So why is discernment important for us today? First, it can be hard to see something being or becoming an idol in our own lives, or in our family's lives, our friends' lives, or in the life of the church. And we need to be discerning so we don't worship the creation, but we worship only the Creator. You know, idolatry can creep subtly in until it consumes us completely. Second, we need discerning friends like Moses who will keep us accountable. We need trusted Christian friends who we allow and who are willing to confront the idols in our lives, and vice versa. We see this in 2 Samuel 12, as Nathan confronts David with his adultery with Bathsheba. You know, David has allowed lust to become an idol, and it wreaked havoc in his life. But in verse 11 and verse 13, David owns his sin. He confesses his sin and he repents of his sin. We also see in James 5:16, in the context of praying for physical, emotionally, and spiritual healing, that we are to confess our sins to each other. It says, therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray. Pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We can be healed of our guilt and shame when we confess our sins to one another. The third way we must confront idolatry is with disgust. When Moses saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned, and he was disgusted with what he saw the people were doing. You know, it's one thing to be told about their idolatry, but clearly another thing for Moses to see it with his own two eyes. This is another reason to lean toward the people pardoning without moral constraint. In his disgust, Moses confronted the people's idolatry in two ways. First, he was indignant. Indignation means expressing strong displeasure at something considered unjust, offensive, and insulting. Moses had a righteous anger, and he showed strong displeasure because what the people were doing was offensive and insulting to God. Remember, Moses was zealous for God's glory, and what was happening was not glorifying to God. We see a comparison here between the Lord and Moses. Last week, the Lord was angry with his people, and it says that literally his nostrils flared, and we see the same word attributed here to Moses. We also see a comparison with Jesus, who with righteous anger cleansed the temple in Luke 19, 46 to 47. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Next, Moses did something that may shock us. He threw the two tablets of the covenant law down, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. But Moses was not out of control. He didn't get so mad that in his anger he threw the tablets down. This was not an oops, I'm sorry, God. This was a serious and symbolic action on Moses' part. Cole says this, the breaking of the tablets was a significant ceremonial act, not a mere exhibition of anger. What Moses was conveying to the people was that since they had broken their covenant with the covenant the Lord had made with them was now broken, being rendered null and void. It was also significant and symbolic where Moses broke the two tablets. He broke them at the foot of the mountain, at the place where the altar to the golden calf set, and where the altar to God should have been. The Israelites were covenant breakers, and that was a very precarious place to be. The Lord's covenant relationship meant that they were his people, and he was their God. And within this relationship, the Lord promised to make them a great nation, to provide land, blessings, prosperity, and protection. All that was required was their obedience. Moses realized what breaking their covenant with the Lord meant. He knew that they were in major trouble. He took four practical steps for the people to realize this, to confront and destroy their idols, and to own their sin. One, he took the golden calf the people had made, and he burned it in the fire. Second, he ground it into powder. Third, he scattered the powder into the Israelites' drinking water supply. And fourth, he made the Israelites drink it. Moses showed his leadership here, but more importantly, he showed that he had a reverent fear of the Lord. He did not fear man. We can imagine that at least some of the people would not have been happy with what Moses was doing, but he didn't care. He was disgusted with what he saw and was convicted to do something about it. You know, there's a clear lesson for us here. We must also have a reverent fear of the Lord. We must be zealous for God's glory and honor. When we see blatant idolatry in the sin of our lives, and sin in our lives, the lives of others, and in our church, we must be disgusted, and hopefully we are convicted by the Holy Spirit to follow Moses' example and do something about it. But why did Moses take these particular steps to destroy this idol? First, it would have tasted pretty bad. He wanted them to know that idolatry was disgusting, just like the water was. You know, this would have been humiliating for them. And so to drink the water, the people would have to have to humble themselves, own their sin, confess their sin, and repent of their sin. In fact, it seems that the people who had been convicted of their idolatry and sin when confronted by Moses were the ones who drank this water. This would not have been a punishment for them, but a lesson learned. They needed to taste the consequences of their sin so that they would think twice about doing it again. Kind of reminds me of adults or parents saying, I'm going to wash your mouth out with soap. You know, after that happens once, we would hopefully be wary of committing that same sin again. Second, Moses wanted the people to realize the folly of worshiping dead idols. If Moses could burn and ground up their God and make them drink their God, that God was obviously not much of a God. They would consume it and eventually it would come out as waste. It would be corrupted, defiled, and ruined permanently, not being fit to be an idol. Their little God could not even survive a digestive system. Third, Moses wanted them to realize the cost of their idolatry. You know, the cost of idolatry and sin can be expensive. The gold used to make the calf should have been given to construct the tabernacle and all the items used for it. God had given it to them to be used for his service, and they had thrown it away like pearls to swine. But how does this apply to us today? Well, when we fall into idolatry, we need to be disciplined so that we feel the consequences of our sin, that we are disgusted with it, and that we strive not to do it again. Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those who are his children, and he does it for our good so that we may share in his holiness. It also produces righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. We need to realize that our puny idols today, security, meaning, ambition, sex, money, possessions, careers, sports, etc., are all dead idols. They can't satisfy us in any way, shape, or form. And they can be destroyed and incinerated. Only God is the one true and living God. Any other things or person, including ourselves, that we might worship as an idol, fall desperately short. Finally, the cost of our idolatry could be expensive. It could cost us our families, our marriages, or even our children. It could cost us our reputation, our health, opportunities to serve the Lord, and to lay up treasures in heaven. We need to experience God's discipline so that we become disgusted with our idolatry and through the Holy Spirit's help resist future temptation. Like Moses, we must deal decisively with our sin and destroy our idols. Often we as Christians try to deal with our idols and sin by hiding them away in our closets or cupboards instead of taking them out with the trash and incinerating them. We pretend our spiritual house is clean, but the next time we are tempted, we go right back to our pride, our gossip, our pornography, our greed, alcohol, drugs, food, etc. The only way to not go back to dabbling with our idols is by destroying them. That brings us to our first next step, which is to stop dabbling with my idols and destroy them once and for all. The second way Moses confronted the people's idolatry was with impartiality. He did not play favorites. Moses showed no partiality with those who owned, confessed, and repented of their sin by making them all drink the burned and ground up idol. Next, Moses showed no partiality to his brother Aaron. And that brings us to our second point, called absurdity, found in Exodus 32, 21 to 24. Again, this is what God's word says. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Do not be angry, my Lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. So I told them, whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off. Then they gave me the gold and I threw it in the fire and out came this calf. In our first point, we talked mainly about how to respond positively when confronted with our idolatry and sin. Now we're shown some negative responses. The lesson for us here is how not to respond when we are confronted with our idolatry by the Lord or someone else. When Aaron was confronted by Moses, he responded in the negative. Even though Moses showed no partiality when confronting his brother, it does seem like he was trying to give Aaron the benefit of the doubt. He reasoned that the people must have twisted his arm pretty tightly behind his back to commit such a great sin. Aaron was the one in charge, so ultimately he was responsible for this great sin. He was responsible for this serious breach of the covenant. And we see how great a sin the Lord thought it was in Deuteronomy 9:20, which says this, "And the Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him, but at that time I prayed for Aaron too." Instead of owning his sin, confessing his sin, and repenting of his sin, Aaron's response is defective, meaning it was inadequate, it was flawed, and it did not meet the standard set by God. Aaron responded in three negative and sinful ways. First, Aaron's response was defensive, and he blamed everyone else but himself. He even tries to make Moses look bad, like he's the one out of control. He's the one that needs to be calmed down. "Do not be angry, my Lord," accuses Moses of being unrealistic, overreacting, and needlessly upset. You know, my Lord may have been used in a truly submissive manner, or it could have been sarcastic. He then puts the blame on Moses. You know how prone these people are to evil? I mean, it was Moses' fault for being gone so long in the first place. Now, Aaron's like, what did you think was going to happen? You're the one who put me in this position. Second, Aaron's response was deflective. Again, he's blaming everyone but himself. And notice he does tell the truth to a point. He even hints at being guilty, but is still deflecting the majority of the guilt from himself to other people. He says the people are prone to evil, which they were. He says they told him to make a god that would go before them, which they did. He said they spoke disrespectfully about Moses, which was true. He said that they said Moses brought them out of Egypt, and that they didn't know what had happened to him, which again was true. And he said that he did ask for the gold jewelry from the women and children, which was true. And then Aaron puts the blame on these people who are evil. He believed he had done the best he could in the situation and culture that he was in. But he fell short. His motto seems to be, if you can't beat them, join them. And he did. He had no sense of the depravity of his sin and no conviction to repent. And again, this should give us pause. Have we decided to join in with the culture around us, as Aaron did? Do we also believe we're doing our best, but falling short, and that's okay? At least we tried. We do not want to join in with our culture, but we can't beat our culture unless we have the Holy Spirit's power living inside of us. The only way we can confront the idolatry and sin in the culture and in us is with the Holy Spirit's help. We must use Scripture as our sword. We must have discernment. We must hold each other accountable to holiness. We must be disgusted with the idolatry and sin of the world, and we must be willing to destroy all idols and own our sin. Third, Aaron's response was defenseless. This is where Aaron deviated from the script. He's grasping at straws, and where his excuse becomes absurd. He's still not blaming himself, but instead of blaming another person, he blames an inanimate object, the fire. It's the fire's fault. He threw the gold in the fire, and this calf just magically popped out. You know, the golden calf was a man-made idol fashioned by Aaron himself. And now he wants Moses to believe that it spontaneously appeared. That, of course, does not explain why and how they came to worship it why they bowed down to it, and why they sacrificed to it. His response reminds us of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam blamed Eve, his wife, and in doing so, he blamed God, because God was the one who gave her to him. And then Eve blamed the serpent. Blaming anyone and everything other than ourselves for our sin goes right back to the Garden of Eden. But how does this apply to us today? Well, I have some do's and don'ts. Don't be defensive when confronted with your sin. Don't try to blame others for your sin. Don't make others look bad in order to make yourself look good. Don't downplay your sin. Don't fear people more than God. And don't be absurd when making excuses for your sin. But do go on the offensive against your sin. Do be humble and truthful about your sin. Do allow the Holy Spirit to convict you to confession and repentance. Do have a reverent fear of the Lord. Unless you confess your sins, you cannot be saved. And until you admit the full extent of your sin, you cannot have the kind of spiritual growth that only comes when you see yourself as you really are, so that God can turn you into the person that he wants you to become. Whether we admit our sin or not, we remain accountable for it. You know, Dunham states this: deliverance only comes when we own our sin. And I would add, when we confess it and repent of it. That brings us to our second next step, which is to own my sins, confess my sins, and repent of my sins. So how many can identify with Aaron and make an absurd excuses for your sin? Is there anybody out there? All right. Well, I want to end on a story about a time that I made an absurd excuse to cover up my sin. I was in fourth grade, and in my school, we received a conduct grade each quarter. In one quarter, I received a grade of a C. First of all, I'm not even sure how that happened. Yeah. But this was unacceptable because my father was pretty strict when it came to my conduct in school. And it was unacceptable to me because I knew I'd be punished for it. So I used to walk home from school, and I remember that day there was snow and slush on the ground. And somehow, my report card fell in the snow. And when I got home, the conduct grade on my report card had somehow gotten smudged, and the grade now resembled an A. Yeah. I used to say I should have went for a B. I pretty much blamed the smudges and the grade change on the snow. And of course, that excuse was absurd, and it didn't keep me from being disciplined. So the moral of that story is, do not make excuses for your sin, just own it. Let's be people who destroy and incinerate our idols once and for all. Let's be people who own our sins, confess our sins, and repent of our sins. So as Gina Roxy come to lead us in a final song, and as the ushers prepare to collect the tithes and offering, let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord God, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you have written it so it is authoritative and sufficient for us to deal with our idols and our sin. Help us, Lord, to purpose to destroy our idols once and for all. And give us the conviction to own our sins, confess our sins, and repent of our sins. Amen.